Behold the Bridegroom.
Our text is from Matthew 25:6, a very familiar text. But at midnight there was a cry made, Behold the Bridegroom, go ye out to meet him. And to begin with, we must understand that the subject of our Lord's return became moot and basically was lost sight of by the vast majority of Christians throughout the age. The church, which early on was in great expectation of our Lord and his return, gradually lost that vision, that excitement, that drama that would be unfolded when he returned. That was all beginning to fade away and be lost to them. Christendom became preoccupied with the kingdoms of this world and their glory, and they began to seek for power and influence in the world, and they justified it by saying, well, this is to help set up the kingdom of God. But it was really driven by their own ambitions, by their own desires, by their wish to have a share in this world's glory. And in the process, we know that they broke their troth to our Lord. You know, they were supposed to be espoused as a virgin to our Lord, but they corrupted themselves. And they became joined to the kings of this earth, and they created what they call Christendom, or Christ's kingdom, a counterfeit of the true. Now, this is in stark contrast to the early church Christians. You know, they were looking with great anticipation for our Lord's return. It was the focal point of their lives, the focal point of their conversations, and they referred to it as a lively hope. That blessed hope, this hope, one hope, our hope, the hope that is set before us. And they were so enamored with this vision that it was in the forefront of all their conversation, all their discussions were centered in the return of their Lord Jesus Christ when they would be joined with him. And so what was that blessed hope? In Titus 2:13 we read, that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That was the centerpiece of their hope. The return of Christ. Now they remembered also the words of Jesus himself. When he left them in John 14:2-3, he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will do what? I will come again. I will come again and do what? Receive you unto myself. How could the church forget that? That was one of the most precious promises that he left them as he was making his departure. It was the assurance that he would return. He would prepare a place for them, and he would come to receive them unto himself. And we remember in Acts 1:11, the same Jesus, they were told, which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. Did they see him go, blowing a trumpet? Did all the world see him as he left? Who saw him? Only a handful of disciples saw him at his ascension, and in like manner he would return. Now, we first of all, in our study today, want to go through the scriptures and see how the subject of our Lord's return was the focal point of most of what was being discussed and written about. We'll start with 1 Thessalonians. That's believed to be one of the earliest epistles that was written. And in the first chapter, verse 9 and 10, we read, "Ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." But he doesn't stop there. And he says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven." All right. Notice how this blood-tingling truth of our Lord's return was woven into the promise. It wasn't just, "Ye turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God." No, if it stopped there, it would have lost some of the meaning. "And to wait for his Son from heaven." All right, 2 Thessalonians 2:19. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his parousia?" We see Paul stirring up the brethren with the hope of our Lord's return, his second presence. Yes, the hope, the joy, the crown of rejoicing would be when? When the Lord returned at his parousia. So this is what they were all looking for. And then at the close of chapter 3, verse 13, Paul offered the prayer that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Notice how, the character is tied also to our Lord's return, that your hearts may be established unblameable in holiness until the parousia. Chapter 4 is one of the most revealing chapters of the Bible. We've had Brother Bob spoke on that. Chapter 4, verses 14 to 18. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the parousia of the Lord shall not prevent those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." If there's one class that's first, this has been brought out already, we can't all be raised together. There is a class that's first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up in the same place during the same time with the Lord. All right, the first epistle ends with the prayer in 5:23, May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see how this epistle from first to last holds the glorious hope of our Lord's return before their hearts. The hope literally possessed them and caused them to go around with a gleam in their eye because they believed that he would return and receive them. 2 Thessalonians is no different. There are 47 verses in this epistle. Many of these are particularly in chapters 1 and 2 pertaining to our Lord's return. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, we read, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here Paul takes them deeper into the period of the Lord's return. It will not only be for the rewarding of the saints in glory, but it will embody judgments on them that know not God and those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. There is a responsibility that comes with hope. Many of our Christian friends have disregarded their responsibility to the gospel, and for them the Lord's return holds some apprehension about God's vengeance. Can you see how those who corrupted their virgin standing as the bride of Christ would be very disturbed with the return of Christ? It would not hold the same meaning to them as to the virgins, would it? Quite a difference. Now the apostle goes on to considerable length in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, to offset the misapprehension on the part of some who had concluded that the bridegroom had then already returned. In verse 1 he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, that the day of Christ is at hand." The idea had begun to spread among the brethren that the Lord was invisibly present at that time. And there was a reason for this, because remember when Peter was told what death he would die, Jesus told Peter, "You're young now, but and you gird yourself and you go where you want to go. But the day is coming, Peter, when another will gird you, and you will go where you do not want to go." Speaking of what death he would die. But Peter wasn't so much concerned with himself. He says, "Well, what about him?" Pointing to John. And Jesus said, "Well," he says, "what if I will that he tarry till I come? What is that to thee? Follow thou me." But that gave rise to the idea that John would tarry until the Lord's return. He didn't say that, but it gave rise to that thought. And we know that in this, Jesus was really making a picture that John would be a type of the John class who would tarry till he comes. But it also gave rise to the false idea that John would not die before Jesus returned. And so they began to teach that Christ was already invisibly present. And they had to have an invisible presence, because they couldn't say, "Well, you know, he appeared in heaven and the trumpet blew and everyone saw him." It would be too obvious. And so Paul doesn't try to offset this idea by such a direct means by saying, "Have you seen him? Has everyone seen him? Have you heard the trumpet? Has he appeared in the clouds?" No, he goes to some length to offset this error by saying that Christ will not return until the man of sin is revealed. And so this has already happened. The man of sin has already been revealed. All right, we go on. Corinthians is another of the earlier writings of Paul. It proves that the brethren at Corinth had also taken up the hope of our Lord's return. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians 1:7, "Ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the apocalypses or revealment of the Lord Jesus Christ." He urged the brethren not to sit in judgment of one another, but to wait. How long? Until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Whatever their failings, Paul does not fault the brethren at Corinth for any lack of enthusiasm about the Lord's return. In these epistles, it is an enormously interesting study to see how the Second Advent truth is tied in with every feature, even in regard to the memorial supper. He says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death." How long? Until he come. Don't you see how the Advent truth was locked into every promise? When Paul taught the brethren at Corinth what the order of the resurrection would be, he wrote, "Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming or during his parousia." 1 Corinthians 15:23. Everything centered around our Lord's return. Even when the apostle had to utter the stern warning, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be what? Anathema. Let him be accursed." But then he softens it. doesn't he, with the words in 1 Corinthians 16:22, Maranatha, the Lord comes. How beautiful. Philippians. In the epistle to the Philippians, that body of brethren whom he dearly loved, the time of the second advent is repeatedly referred to as the day of Christ, and for this day they were taught to wait patiently. In Philippians 1, 9 and 10, the apostle has this prayer to offer. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere. How long? And without offense, until what? The day of Christ. The Advent truth is locked in to every one of these exhortations. When writing the Philippian brethren, Paul was in prison. He didn't really know whether he would live or die. And he didn't have a choice. He said in Philippians 1:23, I am indeed pressed by two things. And what were those two things? Life and death. He was facing a situation where he didn't know whether he would live or die. This was his first imprisonment. And he did live after this one, but he wasn't sure at the time he wrote it. Here the apostle couldn't make a choice. He couldn't make a choice of whether he wanted to live or to die, because if he lived, he knew it would be needful for the brethren. If he died, well, his cross would be laid down and his burden would be ended. But there was a third thing that he greatly desired. He says, I have a desire for the returning and being with Christ. That was the third thing. He couldn't choose between life or death, but the third thing he could choose, the returning and being with Christ. Christ. All right. Then he says to the Philippian brethren in 3:20 and 21, our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. Now here you have our plural with a singular body. That's not good English, but it is correct in this case, because the body is singular. It's not our personal body, our individual bodies, because then it would have to be bodies. Our bodies would be changed. But it's not our literal bodies that are going to be changed. It is the body of the church that is going to be changed, the singular body, like unto his glorious body. All right, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:11 to 14, the apostle gives his beloved son many exhortations while he gives him the assurance of the Lord's return as the focal point. He says, O man of God, flee these things, the desire for earthly advantage, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. I give thee charge in the sight of God, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable. How long? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how this Advent truth is locked into every promise, practically. 2 Timothy 4, 5, and 8, the apostle holds death, that great enemy, in contempt. He says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith, and the time of my departure is at hand. And he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all those who what? Love his appearing. So it wasn't only his hope but all those that loved his appearing would share in the joy of that day. The book of Hebrews is no exception to the apostles' writings. He says, unto them, that is the world, that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin, or without a sin offering unto salvation. Hebrews 9:28. The apostle urged the Hebrew brethren not to forsake the assembling of themselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more, what? As ye see the day approaching, the day of Christ. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. What a promise. Nor was the apostle the only New Testament writer that had this hope. We find James using the same hope as Paul did. In James 5:7-8, we read, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming or presence of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be patient. Establish your hearts. Why? For the coming of the Lord draweth near. Peter makes much and effective use of the second advent truth. To the saints that were in suffering, he writes in 1 Peter 1:6-7, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory. Does he stop there? No. At the appearing of Jesus Christ. Also in 1 Peter 1:13, he says, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of life that fadeth not away. What a hope he was laying before the brethren there. And looking down to the blessed day of Christ's return, he gives insights into the heart condition of some, saying, there will be some scoffers walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his presence? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But beloved, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Peter exhorted the brethren to take full view of matter, saying, what manner of persons ought ye to be, looking for and hastening unto what? The coming, the presence of the day of God. Again in 2 Peter 3:14, he says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, what things? The return of the Lord. Be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. John says in 1 John 2:28, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his presence. 1 John 2:3, he says, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And even when we turn to the last book of the Bible, we find that the second advent truth is paramount in it. The whole book is a revelation of Jesus Christ. The burden of its message deals with the events leading up to the Lord's second presence, and in it we have the facts, circumstances, and judgment connected with our Lord's unveiling or apocalypses. Behold, he cometh. That's the promise of the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:7. And the words of this prophecy could not be understood for one moment if we were to lose sight of our Lord's return. In the midst of the mysteries, the Master's voice is heard crying out, hold fast! How long? Till I come. Hold fast till I come. You know, and even when the Apostle closes the book And he does so with probably some trepidation, because John was told not to add one word to this prophecy or take one word away, because the plagues would be added to anyone that did. But he adds, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's the last prayer of the Bible. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The longing of the apostle. The apostle that probably loved Jesus more than anyone besides his mother in this earth. That was his closing prayer. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. All right. Now, once we see the Lord's return was the focal point of hope, the comfort in their sufferings, the joy in their hearts, the light of their lives, we can only draw one conclusion, that the saints of the harvest time will not be less enamored with our Lord's return, but rather equally possessed by this great moment in history. It means to us everything that it meant to the early Christians, at least it should, and more, because we are living in the day of Christ. You see, the early Christians suffered and died with Christ, the vision of Christ's return before their eyes. Their labor and suffering would be ended at death, but their reward would be entered into when Christ appeared. Whereas with us, during his presence, as has already been brought out, any who die, who are faithful, will be changed in a moment of a twinkling of an eye. All right. Then we go on, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for you hear. The message, behold the bridegroom, is an intense as well as glorious message. How is it that we are aware of this truth while others are still singing, Jesus is coming again? What was the key to opening this great truth? Well, we think that it began in the 19th century, with the publications of Bibles and also the Miller movement. That's when the first cry went out, behold the bridegroom. He was a great man of God. And, you know, people like to ridicule and put down people who make mistakes. But there are some things that Brother Miller didn't make a mistake on. His love for the Lord's appearing was quite evident. He was correct in that. And he gathered from all these scriptures that we quoted and more, these were all scriptures that pointed to the advent of Christ as being the focal point of the whole Christian church. And it was this that Miller restored to Christianity in that time and place. Sure, he had some false expectations with regard to the manner and the time, but nonetheless, he was right in the concept that this was a focal point of the Bible. All right. Now, the truth movement was pieced together over a period of several years. We know what happened in the Miller movement. The cry went out, behold the bridegroom, and then he tarried, and the virgins all slumbered and slept. And so they slumbered and slept for some nearly 30 years. And then the idea of the Lord's return began to focus, come up again. Now, the first thing that happened at the early days of the truth movement, the ransom was the first truth to be made crystal clear. And Brother Russell gives credit to Brother George Stetson and George Storrs for helping him in this. In the Laodicean Messenger, page 13, he said, the study of the Word of God with these dear brethren led step by step into greener pastures and brighter hopes for the world. Though it was not until 1872 when I gained a clearer view of the Lord's work as our ransom price, I found the strength and foundation of all hope of restitution to be in that doctrine. So in 1872, that's when he had a clear concept of the ransom, but not only the ransom, but what's tied in with it, restitution, which is the keynote of the Bible student's message, ransom and restitution. Once you understand the ransom, the sequel of it has got to be restitution. Otherwise, you don't have the two put together. So 72 was the beginning of that truth movement. Then the following year, the Second Adventists had recouped from their humiliation and began preaching that the world and all in it except the Second Adventists would be burned up in 1873 or possibly 1874. That's in the Laodicean Messenger, page 14. They were still looking for Jesus to appear as a flash in the sky and the world to be incinerated. And this kind of brought a double stigma on the Lord's return. At such a time as ye think not, that's when the Lord would return. There was a disappointment of 43 and then 44 and then 73 and 74. They were still looking for a literal flash in the sky of Jesus to appear and so on. It was not until 1876, the very beginning of the year, January 1st, that Brother Russell's attention was drawn to the Herald of the Morning, written by Brother N.H. Barber, who used much of the same figuring as the Adventists, but by enlarging the concept of our Lord's return with a blessing for all the families of the earth. Brother Barber mused that Christ's return would be thief-like and not in the flesh, but as a spirit being invisible to men. That's Laodicean Messenger, page 14 and 15. To make the story short, Brother Russell, together with Brother J.H. Patton, Brother Barber, began to preach and teach this new finding. Brother Russell and Brother Patton would lecture, and Brother Barber was printing the paper, the Herald of the Morning. But we know that soon there came the parting of the way, that Brother Barber began to deviate on the concept of the ransom. And he began to say, this is what he said, and I quote, that the death of Christ was no more a settlement of the penalty of a man's sins than would be the sticking of a pin through a fly and causing its suffering and death be considered by an earthly parent as a just settlement for the misdemeanor of his child. And as a result of this, Brother Russell and Brother Barber parted company. And so we read in page 24 of the Laodicean Messenger, acting upon this leading of the Lord, I gave up traveling, and in July 1879, the first number of Zion's Watchtower was printed. And the first issue was the Zion's Watchtower and what? Herald of Christ's presence. And that remained on the tower every issue that he was in charge of the tower. All right. Now, some other things happened. The Diaclot came to the attention of Brother Russell. Somebody found out that the word parousia was translated presence, and when they began to read that, that began to give a whole new look to the understanding of our Lord's great prophecy. And so that was a great moment. You know, you could just see how these truths were beginning to break and unfold. It wasn't a flash in the sky, but a little bit here, a little more there, and gradually they were getting all of this together. It was quite exciting and thrilling to them. And one other fact, you know, Dr. Rotherham and Brother Russell used him a lot, and most of us like Rotherham. When we give up on every other translation, we usually turn to Rotherham because he's so conscientious. He tells it like it is as best he can. Anyway, he wrote three translations of the Bible. But his first two translations, his first two books were, he would translate the word parousia, coming, and then he would translate it presence. And he began to be bothered by that. He says, well, it either meant coming or presence. So he finally decided that on the basis of three scriptures, that it had to be presence. And I'll give you the two scriptures that forced him to believe that it had to be presence. The sense of presence is so plainly shown by the contrast with absence implied in 2 Corinthians 10:10. There we read, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence... No translator says his bodily coming. Every translator says, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. It was his bodily presence, parousia. You can't translate it any other way. So the translators had to translate this correctly. And they did, and so did Rotherham when he translated his early works. All right, and then in Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, parousia, but much more in my absence. Don't you see the contrast is between what? Absence and presence. You can't have absence and coming. Every translator had to translate this correctly. Presence and absence. The contrast was clear. And also 2 Peter 1:6, he says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, you cannot be an eyewitness of something that is coming. You can only be an eyewitness if you are present. And so these three scriptures forced Rotherham to translate the word parousia consistently every time parousia. And you know what? He said it fits well, like a glove. No problem. The only problem was the old theology. All right. Now we come to the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 of them were foolish. And they took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. This reminds us that the virgins were a class intensely concerned with the Lord's return. All the virgins had the heavenly bridegroom's return clearly in mind, in contrast to those who were not virgins, who had lost their virginity, who had joined and married the kings of the earth. They had no concern with the Lord's return, but the virgins all did. Now, the parable indicates an earlier alert to the Lord's return, as we mentioned, the Miller movement, and then after that, they all slumbered and slept. You'll notice that the bridegroom tarried. All the virgins slumbered and slept. The second Adventist disappointment left them humble and exhausted before the world. And a stigma came upon this subject of the Lord's return because they had been so disappointed and the whole world was laughing at the Miller movement. You see, these crazy people, they were so excited about this, that, and the other thing, and they were made to appear as fools before the world. Well, but we believe that at a time that ye think not, in a time when this great stigma was on our Lord's return, that's when he did return, at the very darkest hour. And actually, the Second Advent movement was preaching a second time that he had returned. And of course, this added to the stigma. All right, now there's a difference between the bridegroom being present and actually meeting him. You can be standing at a distance from brethren at this convention. You could be in their presence. You could catch glimpses of them here and there. It is another thing when you finally get up to shake their hand to greet them personally. And I think that's what is implied here in the parable. Because the wise virgins, they apparently go into the marriage, and that's when the bridegroom comes. Not in the sense of his parousia, but in the fullness of his purpose. He had come to receive his bride, and he comes and receives her. That's the point. And then the door is shut. Now, the Lord, you know, there were 10 virgins. And the Lord really didn't want 10 virgins. He only wanted 5. So he makes a little test by seemingly tarrying to meet them. And in that process, we know that the foolish virgins run out of oil, whereas the wise took extra oil. They were prepared for an extended meeting with the Lord personally. And so that was the difference between the wise and the foolish. Now, I submit that the oil in their vessels was, of course, we always say the Holy Spirit, but I think it was more than that. It was the spirit of consecration that comes from a full imbibing of God's Spirit. The wise virgins had the Holy Spirit within their hearts and lives in a form of the spirit of consecration, and they were able to be sustained until they go into the marriage. Whereas the foolish, if the Lord had been a flash in the sky, the foolish virgins would have been on equal level with the wise virgins. If it was quick, if he would appear and they would all be joined with him, there would have been no difference between the wise and foolish. But the fact that the Lord makes a test during his parousia, and he filters out the 5 foolish, he doesn't want them to be a part of his bride, but he only wants the wise virgins that have the oil in their vessels to be a part of his church. All right. And we know that all the virgins trim their lamps and they go in to the marriage, and then the door is shut and the great company. You know, we are not at that point, nor have we been at that point, because they, at some point the wise virgins turn, the foolish virgins turn to the wise virgins. They know who the wise virgins are. They know who they are, and they ask them for what? Oil. You know, and the scriptures say that if the righteous scarcely be saved, we don't have anything extra to give. We can't give them of our oil. We're scarcely being saved ourselves with all our effort. And so we can't have enough to supply us and them both. So the foolish virgins are sent where? To the marketplace. They do get oil finally, but when they return, it's too late. The door is shut. All right, now we want to get down to some of the facts of the harvest time. You know, I sometimes hear of all the wonderful work that Brother Russell did, and I think it's important to realize that what Brother Russell was gifted in was his ability to get everybody's shoulder to the wheel. He did not do all this work himself. The idea that Brother Russell did all the work is a myth. Brother Russell had 70 brethren worldwide in the full-time lecture service. Some 700 were part-time servants in the lecture service. He had a total of 4,000 newspapers that carried his sermons at some time or other, and at some points 2,000 newspapers carried his sermons. Free tracts distributed in U.S. and Canada in 1913, 36 million. Free tracts distributed in U.S. and Canada in 1914, 47 million. Free tracts in Great Britain, 1914, 15 million. Australia, 1.25. Sweden, a million about. South Africa, 106,000. Finland, 500,000. Brother Russell wasn't putting out these tracts. He had brethren doing and assisting all in all this work. Germany had 320,000. Now, the volumes that, and books that were put out, 1,400,000, Food for Thinking Christians. Tabernacle Shadows, 1 million. Divine Plan at the in 1914 was about close to 5 million. The time is at hand, 1.5 million. The kingdom come, 1.5 million. The battle of Armageddon, about 500,000. The atonement between God and man, about 500,000. The new creation, 500,000. What say the scriptures about hell? 3 million. What say the scriptures about spiritism? 600,000. The object and manner of our Lord's return? 1.5 million. The Bible versus evolution? 500,000. The answer to Robert Ingersoll? 155,000. The scenario, the photodrama of creation? 2,500,000. The circulation of this literature was possible only because hundreds of brethren throughout the harvest time devoted many years of their lives to the colporteur work, to putting out tracts, and to carrying on all the activities that were done. The Watchtower subscription grew to around 55,000. Now, that was not world-shaking, and that at some point Brother Russell was disappointed with that. But you got to remember that what Brother Russell was doing, he was holding up all during this period of time the high standard of consecration to become a Christian. He never lowered the standard. He never allowed anyone who was not a Christian to have a vote in any of the ecclesias. The standard was always consecration, consecration, consecration. And there was a clear separation between those that were consecrated and those who were not. So this tended to diminish the number that were willing to get into cooperation with Brother Russell. The photodrama of creation was a Herculean task. Classes expended $150,000 to $200,000 in cooperating with Brother Russell in sponsoring these showings in their home communities. You know, that was a lot of money. That would be more than $1.5 million for some of the classes today. Or $2 million in order to put on the photodrama. The brethren were really reaching down into their pockets and expending enormous amount of strength and energy in the work that was carried on at that time. And now the force of field men who traveled constantly were all over the country and secured suitable moving picture theaters for the purpose of exhibiting the free photodrama. Because the photodrama was shown in four parts, one part being exhibited each day, there were 20 circuits in all, or 80 parts. Therefore, the drama was being shown in 80 cities daily. That's at the peak. Some 4,000 places were thus favored and some 15,000 to 20,000 exhibits given. It is estimated that some 10 million people saw the photodrama of creation. The brethren had a great deal of zeal and enthusiasm for the truth, and there was great activities in that time. You know, I was talking to Sister Mildred last night, and she spoke about Lydia Hutchinson. We used to call her Hutchie. We worked with her for many years back there at the Dawn when I was working there. Very consecrated saint. And one day I asked her how she got into the truth. Well, she said, I had heard that there were some people that believed that the Lord was present. And she says, you know, that was like an electric shock to me. She says, if that was true, I had to find out. And she said, I didn't leave a stone unturned until I had found. And it was easy to find because the brethren left a trail of tracks behind that a blind man could find. So she found the brethren and she searched out this subject and she believed that he was indeed present. And that, you know, from that day on, Sister Hutchie was in the Lord's work. She continued very steadfastly in it until she died. All right, well, our time is really up, but, you know, many classes send out questionnaires asking if their invited speakers subscribe to certain truths. And one of them, if they believe in the presence. And I think that's a good idea, that our speaker should believe in the presence, because, after all, that's what the brethren believe. And we not only believe it, but it's a great part of our faith. Our whole hope is tied in with our Lord's return. We're either right or wrong on a massive scale. If we're wrong, then we have deceived the world, haven't we? We've told them that Christ is present when he's not present. And that would be true of Brother Russell and us. Now, we're either deceivers or we're true. And I think that we believe with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our being, that the Prince of our peace is now present. And the light of his soul is upon us. And so I pray that our faith will be electrified, even as was Sister Hutchie's, with this knowledge that Christ is present. May the Lord add his blessing.